Title of my message is Forging Ahead, and I want to talk about a game. And many of us like board games. Many of us enjoy those. Maybe not every game. But there is a game out there which is considered the most intellectual board game in the world. And if you've already read the summary of what I'm talking about, you probably know what it is already. But those who haven't, who could take a guess what that could be anyway? Most intellectual game in the world. Probably the most popular, too. Yes, go ahead.
Chess.
That's right. Chess. This is a timeless game with endless possibilities of openings, gameplay, and endings. In fact, there are 20 ways to make the very first move. Not bad. Then it gets ridiculous. 318 billion ways to play the first four moves. If you haven't tried it, go ahead, do it. Let me know how it goes for you. Okay, if you thought that was crazy. In the next first 10 moves, it is 1.7 times 10 to the 29th power. So 1.7 times 10 with 29 zeros behind it. That's how many possibilities in the first 10 moves. The average number of moves in the game is around 50. So imagine the possibilities, which borders infinity. The number of possible unique chess games is far greater than the number of electrons in the universe. The number of electrons is estimated to be a mere 10 to the 79th power, while the number of unique chess games is 10 to the 120th power. This represents the number 1 followed by 120 zeros, or 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Probably not. Because, of course, you have to go against your competitor or the one you're playing against, and will most likely not do the same exact moves they have always done. It gets a little boring, but shows you how many possibilities there are. Though the exact age and origin of chess are not certain, it is known that chess, as we know it today, descends from a game called Chaturanga, the ancient Indian ancestor and the earliest known precursor of modern chess, believed to have originated in 6th century India, if not descended from an even earlier game from China. But the name Chaturanga refers to the 4 divisions of an Indian army. And if you notice the chess pieces, it starts to make sense. These 4 divisions were the cavalry, or the knights, which are the horses. The knights represent the cavalry on the chessboard. The distinctive move is unchanged since the piece was invented. The knight, like the cavalry, doesn't change directly at the enemy. Oh, I'm sorry, charge directly at the enemy. As it moves in, it veers to one side in an effort to outflank the opposing forces, giving the ability to jump all blockades with its distinctive movement. Next, we have the elephants, or considered the bishops. It was the next in command and a force assisting counselor. The elephant were represented by short, upright pieces deeply split on top, symbolizing the tusks of these animals. This piece originally began life as a symbol of the elephants in the Indian army. Its original movement was 2 squares diagonally in any direction. It was a piece of only moderate power. It was only when the game was carried to Europe that they wanted to speed the game up, as they found it laboriously slow. And chess can be slow sometimes. Anybody who's played against me knows that. I like to take my time. I lull my competitor or the person to sleep, and that's when I attack, catch them off guard. That's why a lot of people don't like to play with me. Anyway, the bishop was one of the number of pieces to see its powers increase, and it now had unlimited range diagonally. The next piece was the chariots, or the rook, similar to the Indian chariot, protecting the army's flank. The term originated from the Persian term that means chariot. The Persian's term is derived from the Indian term, which means to protect. In the ancient armies of India and later Persia, the chariots were used for their lightning speed on the battlefield. It was always represented by something powerful and dynamic. The Persian chariot resembled a small mobile castle due to the stonework on its sides. When chess came to Europe, the Europeans took this to be a castle or a tower of some kind, which protected the king, queen, bishop, and knights. And then we came to the fourth positions, the infantry, the pawn. And they represented a foot soldier or a common peasant. For this reason, the pawns line up on the front line. It only marches forward, is used to hold the line, and is often sacrificed for a higher purpose. Now, after these four divisions came the most important piece on the board, aside from the king. The queen changed probably more than any other piece in the game. In India in the 6th century, this piece was a male advisor or vizier, not a queen. The king and the vizier would watch the battle from a vantage point. They would send instructions to the troops in the field. The vizier was weak, able to move only one square diagonally in any direction. But when the game moved to Europe, this piece became a queen, as they were commonplace in just about every European country. In the Middle Ages, the Europeans introduced rule changes to, once again, speed up the game. They enhanced the power of the number of pieces. Due to influence of Queen Isabella of Spain circa 1475, the queen was empowered dramatically. Her movement was amended to what it is today. Unlimited range on the ranks, files, and diagonals, making her the strongest piece in the game. Now, of course, the king is the most important piece in the game. In medieval times, the king was always the most important in the kingdom, and still is now. Although he can only move one space at a time, if your king is captured, you lose the game. This king was a wise ruler and not a warrior. The battles were fought by the generals. An empire was defeated when the emperor was captured. That is why a game can only be won when the enemy king is captured. So as I mentioned before already, the game of chess eventually then spread throughout Europe, where the final changes were made. Changes such as using a checkered board represented the battlefield upon which the pieces fight on, instead of a plain one. And the moves of the king and the queen were made. These rules then were made official and spread throughout Europe, or throughout the world, I mean. And with the advancement of technology, computers can show the best moves and continuations for any opening known to man. And yet, the possibilities remain infinite. And of course, now with the advancements of technology, anybody could play chess. You do Duolingo, you could play chess on Duolingo, and it will teach you everything there is to know. I don't think you've gotten to the billions and billions upon ways to play chess, but hey, if you play long enough, maybe you will figure them out one day. But again, possibilities that remain infinite. The nature of the game is that each move produces numerous possible continuations. Every door has several more doors waiting behind it, which is why this game is considered one, if not the most popular game in the world. I came across an article when researching by using an analogy with society today as it relates to chess, specifically each piece. Now, this article was published back in 2009, and lo and behold, it's still there. So people still go to it. But it's interesting how they related this. So when it came to the rooks, they are the straightforward in everything they do. They are much like a cannon. People notice that that piece and believe that it can do big things. They are often the first to be noticed when moving and are often straightforward in the way they're thinking. Entire nations can be like this. Famous sports players or historical figures, or even close friends. The knights, or the horses, are circular in the way they are thinking, not easily confined by a box. Of all the pieces, they seem to be doing things differently. They could be the creators, or the inventors, and the like. The bishops are much like sharpshooters. Everything they do is targeted. They are so targeted at times that they had to have two bishops just to cover all the spaces. You have one in the dark field and you have the one white field. That's why it covers all of them. And these could be calculated by very targeted people. They see their target and nothing else. Queens have an important role. They are often noticed and therefore have a lot of responsibility. They are the multitaskers, often put into positions where they have to do more than one thing at the same time. An example could be that of a CEO. Kings, of course, are at the top. These are the ones that somehow revert back to the movement of a pawn's speed physically, only because they are directing so much traffic. These are those that have people who would freely give their life for them. For example, presidents and historically strong figures. Pawns are on the front line. They don't have all the arsenal of the bigger pieces, yet they are the first ones out to battle. They are restricted in a lot of ways and are often considered the weakest piece at first glance. They are the unit of lowest value, and normally the most expendable. These are the common man trying to make it in life, the office worker that's fighting to make ends meet, the construction worker, the factory worker. It's me. It's us, most likely. It's the most basic unit. His movement and capturing power can be traced directly to the lowest ranked soldiers of the armies of the 15th and 16th centuries. However, his worth increases as he travels up the board, because a pawn that reaches the other side of the chessboard gets to promote and can end up winning the game simply by outlasting the other major pieces. It is said that the skill of a true grandmaster of chess is tested not by the way he or she moves his king, but by the way a pawn chess piece is moved. Now, with this background, I would like to focus on the pawn and use its analogy in terms of individuals in the Bible. How God chose the average, common man to be used by him to do his work and to fulfill his purpose. Now, many, many years ago, I gave a sermonette on the pawn, and I wanted to expand that through all the pieces here. But this time, I'd like to actually turn to the scriptures of the examples I'm going to be talking about. But my first example would be Joseph. And what do we read in Genesis 37, verses 2 through 11? Genesis 37, verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Verse 6, so he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamt. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his father said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream, and told to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So, obviously he was hated by his brothers. So he conspired a way to kill him in verse 18. But rather, verse 24, we read, they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. Verse 26. So Judas said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then many night traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Obviously, God had a hand in this, wanted to keep him alive for a purpose. Didn't know it then. Joseph had no idea. But we continue to read in chapter 39, verse 1. So Joseph now becoming a slave in Egypt. And he'd been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had put under his authority. Verse 5. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of the house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7. It came to pass these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. Verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me, but you, because you are his wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So even though God is with Joseph, Joseph is still put to the test. You know, it was really difficult what he had to go through, but he was continuously tested. In verse 10, we read, so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, so continuously on him, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. She then, of course, accused Joseph of attempting to take advantage of her. As you read in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and then put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoner were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Even in the hardest times for Joseph, he still found favor the prisoners, and the guards, and everybody that he was pretty much in contact with, aside from Potiphar's wife there, of course. But you can see how God was with Joseph, and through Joseph's action and how he responded in the situation, how others noticed that. But then Joseph had a gift, of course. He interpreted both the dreams of the butler and the baker, and the news eventually gets to Pharaoh, who also has a dream that no one could interpret. Chapter 41, verse 14, we read, Pharaoh sent out and called Joseph. They brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream. There is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. But notice Joseph's answer. He says, verse 16, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. No, Joseph was not taking credit for himself, but he was putting all the credit on God. He then explains the dream in verse 37. And after he explains the dream, his answer was, the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. Verse 40, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Joseph becomes the Pharaoh's right-hand man. Joseph can interpret dreams, and he saves Egypt from a famine. All of this, of course, through God. Before that, Joseph was two things that were not great by any means. He started his life in Egypt as a slave, and then became a prisoner in jail too. Just a mere pawn, and look what came of him. Second example is Moses. Moses started off as a shepherd. Notice Exodus 3, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 3, verse 1. Joseph was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, of course, when I say he started off as a shepherd, no, he started off as a prince of Egypt, and then after escaping from there, finding out the truth about who... what his genealogy was, background was, then he started, let's say, from the beginning now as a shepherd. But God was obviously had a plan the whole time for Moses, which Moses knew nothing about yet. So we see in verse 7, Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. In verse 12, he said, I will certainly be with you, God saying this to Moses, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Obviously, at first, Moses didn't want to do that. But God, when God has a plan in mind for a certain individual, he will make sure that it will happen. So they go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh. They go through the plagues. In chapter 12, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread was instituted. Chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 13, verse 9, it shall be a sign, in other words, a remembrance of God's law to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, and the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year, forever and ever. Also, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses for the people to know God's law set in stone. The annual holy days were clearly revealed in conjunction with Moses and the establishment of the nation of Israel as God's people. But we don't read in Scripture that they were revealed or established prior to that time in this way, but it is clear that true Christians, as spiritual Israelites, are to keep all of God's feasts today. Or else why would it say that? To keep this forever. Season, year after year. the weekly Sabbath as well as the annual holy days. Notice Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. In other words, God will send blessings if you obey them and perform them and keep doing them. This is telling us exactly how we should keep his law. Again, after leaving Egypt, Moses started off as a mere shepherd who would eventually lead his people to the promised land. And the faith that he had, we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, but he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, that is God, who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Third example is Gideon. Let's read then in Judges 6. Verses 1 through 4. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. So into this grim situation came an angel of God to deliver a message to Gideon in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Boy, that's a question we have asked probably many times in our lives. We're doing everything, do the best we can. If you are with us, why are things happening the way they are? Continue, where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go into this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Kind of like the response that Moses had with God. Why me? Who am I to do this? So they're just looking at the outer appearance here. The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man." He said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." So, wasn't all that convinced yet. It's like Moses wasn't all that convinced yet in the beginning either. But God began revealing instructions to Gideon, bringing him even closer to the deliverance of Israel. First, he was to tear down the altar of Baal, cut down the grove of the goddess Asherah by it, then build an altar for the Lord and offer a sacrifice with the wood from the grove. Gideon took 10 of his servants and did what the Lord commanded. Next morning, the men of the city found out and were ready to kill Gideon. Gideon's father, Joash, defended his son's actions and made the men stand down. But again, he asked for another sign in verse 36 through 40. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said," again, not quite convinced yet, talking about doubt that we heard about earlier, "Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Gideon said to God, verse 39, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew." Verse 40, "And God did so that night. It was dry in the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground." Just one more test to prove that what you're doing is correct. Despite all the miracles that they knew about previously anyway, with Moses, the 10 plagues and all that, shows you how quick it is to forget sometimes everything that God has done. But it is easy to be in a situation like that, right? Where doubt does creep in. So when the Israelite men were assembled, God told Gideon that there were too many, that they would claim the victory as their own instead of giving God the glory. Chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." Verse 4. See now, other way around. See how God is now testing Gideon to see if he would obey. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' and shall go with you. And if whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set us apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." Verse 6, "The number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got on their knees to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.'" So that night, Gideon gave each man a trumpet, a torch, and a clay jar. They surrounded the enemy camp with each torch hidden inside the jar. And at Gideon's signal, every man blew his trumpet and broke his jar. The confused Midianites turned on one another, with the survivors fleeing the camp. And Gideon and his courageous 300 men chased the escapees and cut off their retreat. The victory, of course, was the Lord's. Israel then had peace for 40 years for the remainder of Gideon's life. Once the Israelites were delivered from the oppression of the Midianites, they begged Gideon to be their king, but he refused in chapter 8, verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, verse 23, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Again, just like with Joseph, when he interpreted dreams, he did not seek the self-glorification, but rather the glorification of God. However, after Gideon's death, the people went back to their old pagan customs in verses 33 and 34. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. And that's what happens. You forsake God, God forsakes you, you forget everything that you've ever learned or believed, and you quickly forget. Next example is David. David is an example that we can continuously go to, because we can compare in similar ways with what he went through. If we look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Again, God had a plan in mind. God had chosen someone for a specific purpose, and that someone had no idea what was about to come. So here we read, obviously, that Saul was rejected as king. We continue to read in verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Verse 8, "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.'" So keeps going through the list. And then we read in verse 11, "Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.'" Verse 12, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes, good looking. The Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.'" Verse 13, "And Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Still, David really had no idea what was going to be of his life. But God was with him, as he was with the other examples before. God had a plan for him, as he was with all the rest. And he then fought Goliath in verse 37. Chapter 17 and verse 37. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And we read in verse 45 what happened. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give you the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Verse 47, "And all the assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Same exact response that Gideon had said as well prior. Again, God was with David and was a man after his own heart. Read in Acts 13, verse 22. And we know about David's life. He had a hard life, a rough life, much of which he didn't have to do, but he himself made it hard for himself. He had sinned many times, committing adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He tried to cover up his sin in different ways, failing, obviously. He had Uriah murdered in war so that he could take Bathsheba to become his wife. And we read that the thing that David had done displeased, or better, was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart because of how David then responded to the sins he had committed. Still, the sins he had committed was evil in the sight of the Lord. And later, after David came to his senses, realized what he had done, Nathan the prophet communicated God's communicated God's words to David in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9 and 10. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Verse 14. However, because by his deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Yes, David had to pay for his sins, to what he did. And that's why his life was difficult until the day of his death. And yet through all that, he still had to look to God. He still had to obey him. Without him, maybe he wouldn't have lived such a long life at the age of 70, as we heard about earlier. David sinned when he numbered the people at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. I'm not going to go there, but that's what happened there. But notice Psalm 38 and verse 4. Psalm 38, verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Chapter 40, and then verse 12. He says, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Now you read these two verses and you think to yourself, oh, is he giving up here? No. You realize that he has innumerable amount of sins against him. But he recognizes it and he prays for forgiveness in chapter 25 and verse 18 of Psalm. Psalm 25, verse 18. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Chapter 51, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 51, verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He was putting this all in God's hands. He was letting God know it was didn't matter. The most important thing was that he wanted God to recognize that he was upsetting him. That he was upsetting God by sinning. Not really what man thought. Man thought there was no problem, really, right? What he was doing. But he knew that it was a sin. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. Verse 7, continuing, chapter 51. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David also understood that God would forget when he asked for forgiveness. He was asking God to not remember these things anymore. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The only way that David was going to succeed was that the Holy Spirit within him needed to be there constantly. Needs to be there all the time. And that would bring about success for him. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because once that happens, then he knew that there would be no hope. Again, David was just a shepherd boy who then became king. Fifth example is Esther. Ahasuerus, who is a ruler of a massive Persian empire, holds a lavish party, initially for his court and dignitaries, and afterwards for all inhabitants of the capital city. Shushan. Ahasuerus orders the queen Vashti to display her beauty before the guests, but she refuses. Worried that all women will learn from this, Ahasuerus removes her as queen and has a royal decree sent across the empire that men should be the ruler of their households and should speak their own native tongue. Ahasuerus then orders all beautiful young girls to be presented to him so he can choose a new queen to replace Vashti. Read about that in Esther 2:7. Now she finds favor in the king's eyes, and is made his new queen. But Esther does not reveal that she is Jewish. And shortly afterwards, Mordecai discovers a plot by Kortoaz, Bigtan, and Teresh to assassinate Ahasuerus. The conspirators were apprehended and hanged, and Mordecai's service to the king is recorded. Ahasuerus appoints Haman as his prime minister, and Mordecai, who sits at the palace gates, falls into Haman's disfavor as he refuses to bow down to him. Having found out that Mordecai is Jewish, Haman plots to kill not just Mordecai, but all the Jews in the empire. However, God shows protection on behalf of his people through the courage of Esther and her wise cousin Mordecai, who, through God, delivered the Jews from Haman's hands. Queen Esther had another approach to help the Jews while Haman was plotting to kill all the Jews in Esther 4:11 or 17. Cite that, that's what happens there. But as the story continues, the king honors Mordecai for what he had previously done for the king. And when all were together at the banquet, Esther revealed to the king that she was Jewish and that Haman plotted to kill her and all her people. The king ordered Haman to be killed, and the Jews were saved. Once again, Esther as a pawn, moving up to what then became of her. Now, the next four individuals refer directly to the time of Christ, and during that time, certain individuals played very important roles. Number six is Mary. Now, Mary was not anybody famous. She wasn't popular. She wasn't an athlete. No, she was a Jewish peasant girl, a virgin, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20. But God chose her to give birth to Jesus. And Mary was a direct descendant of King David, which gave Jesus the right to ascend the Jewish throne, both through Mary and through adoption of his foster father, Joseph. And Mary's genealogy is shown in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Seventh example is Matthew. Before his becoming a disciple and an apostle of Jesus, he was a tax collector in Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And he left everything behind to follow Christ in Luke 5, 28. The Jews viewed the tax collectors as sinners and treated them as outcasts who were to be avoided at all costs. And he, by grace, was afforded the opportunity to repent of a self-serving life, to turn to God, to receive his saving grace in Jesus Christ. Eighth example is Luke. And he traveled with Paul, giving him a companion to journey with. And Luke would also write one of the four Gospels. But Luke was nothing more than a physician in Colossians 4:14. He set out to write down for him Theophilus, also the book of Acts, who is nothing is known about this man. He may have been a Christian convert, or he was considered becoming one. For Luke stated that Theophilus had already been taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, a historical account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to show he is a savior of the world. So, obviously, he was used for that specific purpose. And then, ninth example, are many of the disciples. Now, they were just common fishermen. and they would go on to do God's work. The example in Matthew 4, 18 verse 20, through 20, how Peter was asked to follow Jesus. Now, Peter is the best example, as he would be an apostle. He would be a leader of the early church, and he would write two letters in the Bible. But he still had much to learn. In Matthew 14, verses 28 through 31. And we heard about this already in the announcements. So Rene Messier had the editorial, talked about this example with Peter. You know, and just want to reiterate that. So in verse 28, Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come," and when Peter had come down to the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw the wind was boisterous, was afraid, beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Of you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And this could be asked of all the other examples before, because initially, yes, there was a lot of doubt with everybody, but then realizing that God has specific purpose in them and God working with them, they then believed and did what they were supposed to do. He obviously then later too, even through that example, he still denied Christ. Luke 22 verses 56 to 62. But after that, after the resurrection of Jesus, he appeared to Peter at the Sea of Galilee and gave him his commission in John 21. The whole purpose of what Christ wanted of his disciples, and then specifically with Peter. Jesus no longer there. They decide to go back to their old habits since they think that the work is now no longer. What then would be the purpose of it all, right? Well, let's notice John chapter 21 and verse 3. John 21 verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." That didn't take long. Let's just do what we came out of, where we started. Let's just go right back to it. They went out immediately, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And in verses 15 through 19, Jesus asks Peter to continue to do the work. And then the light bulb went on again. Okay, yep, there is a purpose here that we need to continue doing what was meant to happen in the beginning when Jesus told them. But as we have heard already, the faith of Moses, many others all overcame by faith in Hebrews 11, verse 32. Going back to Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. To whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. In all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith and not received the promise. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Yet they all endured all these trials along the way, for they were in search of something far greater. And they, like us, will endure until the end. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin of which easily snares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, this constant race that we are running, as I said, read in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're not running backwards. We're not going back in time here. No, it's the whole point. It's what we are doing every single day, forging ahead. Matthew 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. We're still running this race. We have not reached the end yet. And with the ongoing battle of moving forward, they and we will receive our prize, as it says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. But to do God's work, you don't have to be famous. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be good looking. None of the things that are considered important in the world are necessary to do God's work. Some of God's greatest workers have been regular people. If there is any piece that we can closely relate to on the chessboard, I would say that we are the pawns in the church. We start off slow, we gain experience and wisdom as we mature in life, learning more and more. The path of the pawn is moving forward. It is unable to go back. And the same goes for us. Remember, when we chose to follow Christ, when we were called to the truth, when we made the decision to be baptized, what is it that we were doing? Luke 9:57. Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to his brother, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You could put any kind of reasoning in there. Let me first go and do this, and then I will come and follow you, is the point he's trying to make here. Once we live for the kingdom of God, then what are we going to receive? Matthew 6:33. We all pretty much should know that scripture by heart. Do all these things, and all these things will be added to you. Seeking first the kingdom of God. But we still have this warning to consider. It's still in front of us, still will be. It's not an easy road we travel on. We should all know that. But notice the last scripture in Luke 17, verses 22. Beginning with verse 22. Christ said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them. Yes, there's going to be people that are going to distract us or thinking of doing the right things. Like, oh, here, go over there or follow us. For as a lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It's already been happening. And as it was in the days of Noah, it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. All these things happened in the past. Verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we're going through this right now. But Christ isn't here yet, because in that day, verse 31, he who is on a housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Just like us, we strive, continue to move in a forward direction, forging ahead steadily, learning from mistakes we may have done along the way, asking for forgiveness, running that race to reach our goal, our potential. We will then ultimately get to the goal that we are pursuing, to make it to the end, to defeat Satan, who is our opponent. Christ is the king on the chessboard, and it is our goal to become like him. We are to move forward in life, and we will hit obstacles along the way, different paths in life that we encounter. Yet, our focus is still, and always will be, to move forward and not look back.